All right. Now, as I said before, using the computer and PowerPoint to do all this causes me a bit of a problem because I sometimes forget where I left off. On my paper notes, I can always scratch myself a little note. What I came up with is that I don't think that I covered this point. I remember doing the screen, but I don't remember covering point 5. And we're talking about the King James only in this segment, belief. And there were two screens that I had about what the King James translator said about their own work. And again, may I say, I think I'd rather take their word for it rather than the word of some latter-day speculator that's looking back on what was done and putting words in their mouth. It's really nice that they left a record. And, of course, this is a little epistle called The Translators to the Readers, and you can still find it in some modern editions of the King James. I believe the Oxford and possibly the Cambridge edition, if you get the right one, would have this preface in it. Now, these are just excerpts from it. Now, the King James only people would say that only the King James version of the Scripture is really the Word of God and all the rest are not. Well, it would be important to know whether or not that statement is true, because if it is, it opens a can of worms. And that can of worms is that apparently nobody got saved before 1611. I don't think I like the implications of that wrinkle, do you? It smacks too much of Mormonism, doesn't it? And yet, it's important to know whether you have the King James or some other version. We do use the King James around here. We're just trying to dispel some of the foolishness that some have put forth concerning its defense. Reminds me of something that Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said when he was accused by fellow preachers of not defending the Word of God. And he said, defend it? Defend it indeed? There's no need to defend it. It's like a caged lion. All you have to do is open the cage and let it out. It'll defend itself. And it won't matter too much what version it is either. It's been doing pretty good, has it not? Okay, well, what did they say on the Word of God? And that's point 5. Hopefully it's up on the screen. It is. In our charming shade of yellow. The Word of God. Here's what they say. And I have it underlined here because I think it's really important. The very meanest translation of the Bible in English, set forth by men of our profession. A little bit of professional pride there, but we'll edit that out in a later edition. For we have seen none of theirs of the whole of the Bible yet, speaking of the other groups of translators, containeth the Word of God, comma, nay, is the Word of God. As the King's speech which he uttereth in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the King's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense, everywhere. This is what they said. I didn't make this up. This is what they said. The very meanest translation. The very poorest. Does it contain the Word of God? No, as far as they were concerned, it is the Word of God. And of course, the King James only people would say, this is the very Word of very God, which means if you have a New King James or anything else, including an original autograph in your hand, why, that only contains the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. That's not what the King James translators said. So it's refreshing to know that, isn't it? We were speaking tonight in our questions and answers about some common foolishness that's loose in the world concerning biblical numerology and things of that nature. And one of the things that we tried to point out is that we can go as far as the Scripture goes, but if you go anything beyond that, you're in untested and uncharted waters, and you really better watch out because it simply becomes the speculation of men. Well, this is that same argument, perhaps twice removed. I thought that I would point that out once again. By the way, did I cover that point before? Okay. Now, I did talk about the New King James, didn't I? I think I did. I didn't. Okay, well, pardon? Okay, I touched on it. Well, let's talk about it in a little greater detail. The first bullet up there, it was originally known as the Revised Authorized Version. Now, I don't know why they called it that, because why is the King James sometimes known as the Authorized Version? Sounds like they're trying to ape the old King James, and I don't think they really had to do that. That's right, it was authorized by the king. But when King James only people talk about it, they try to make it sound like it's the only version authorized by... Well, sure. Absolutely, it was authorized by the king for use in which denomination? Anglican. I don't know of any Baptist popes that made it the authorized version of all Baptist churches, although Baptists have popes. You'll discover that at some point in your life. Second bullet. The project was piloted by Arthur Farstad. This guy was a biblical scholar par excellence. As a matter of fact, he was a conservative Baptist scholar educated at Dallas Theological Seminary, not the Dallas that we know today, the real Dallas Seminary of Lewis Sperry Chafer days. So this guy is a fundamental Bible believer. Good start, wouldn't you say? Next bullet. More than 60 scholars, mostly Baptists, with a few conservative Presbyterians, produced the work. So, this has in common something with the King James. There are two kinds of translations that have generally been set forth. One is a committee translation where a large number of people are involved, and others are translations made chiefly by a single person, like Wycliffe or Tyndale, some of the others. Why would it be good to have a committee translation? Now, I'm not ordinarily in favor of committees. My comment on committees is an elephant was originally a mouse, but it was designed by a committee. It is. Does the scripture say anything about that? Sure. Absolutely. And the closer that the counselors adhere to the scripture, the better. Looks like it has pretty good credentials up to this point. Well, how about the method of translation? Now, I don't know if I really got into this very deep, but we're going to have another screen on methods of translation, because there's a great deal of controversy over this, and you'll probably hear something about this if you ever get involved in this business of King James only-ism. There are two, they would like you to believe. One is complete or formal equivalence. The other is known as dynamic equivalence. And when we talked about the idea of translation, the idea in translating from one language to another is to preserve the thought, isn't it? You want to know what the original text says. What is its meaning? Well, there are two schools of thought as to how to go about that. The first is translate each word with the nearest equivalent in the receptor language that you can find. That is called formal equivalence. If you've ever looked at an American Standard Version, you will notice that it's really bad English. Really, really bad, rough English. And you would wonder if somebody had ginned that up that wasn't very familiar with the English language. No, the truth of the matter is they were very good scholars that did that translation, but they really tried to stick closely to the formal equivalence. And by sticking so closely to formal equivalence, sometimes they didn't translate the thought. Well, that loses something, doesn't it? The other is dynamic equivalents. And if you go too far that way, you come up with good news for modern man, which is, someone has said, is bad news for every man, where it is a really loose paraphrase. It's possible to go too far in either direction. Now, you will be told that the King James is really rigidly formal equivalence. It isn't, folks. There's some places where it takes some real flights of fancy, where the imagery in English and the fitness of the turn of phrase was apparently more important than the communication of the spiritual truth. That happens in quite a number of places. Now, you've probably already figured out that these two terms are absolutes. And in the real world, there isn't anything like absolute. You can't do a complete formal equivalence because of one small factor. Somebody tell me what it is. It should immediately come to mind. That's right. There are some languages that simply don't have an equivalent word. It's lacking from that language. So, what are we forced to do? Switch to dynamic equivalence. Translate the thought in words that are present in the receptor language. And then dynamic equivalence. Would it be possible to use complete dynamic equivalence? And if not, why not? Let's think about that. Precisely. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees, or the inverse of that, do we? No, we have to stick with the thoughts. And remember, in translation, it's not merely translating from one language to another. Something else is necessary on the part of the translator, and this is really important. You're probably wondering, why did I point out the fact that these scholars that translated the New King James were fundamental, educated Bible believers in a particular kind of Christian theology? And if you know anything about Baptist Theological or Dallas Theological Seminary, then you know what I'm talking about. What is it? What does a translator have to have in order to perform the task at hand? He has to have an understanding of the material that he is translating. Ooh. Do you see a possibility for mischief here? Should you just read any translation of the Bible willy-nilly and accept it? Or should you read it with brain engaged? You should, shouldn't you? If you were reading the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, do you think you might spot a few problems without being told about them? Certainly. They didn't even bother to bury the landmines there. It's right out where you can see it, but that same thing exists in every translation that's made because everybody has a point of view concerning theology, don't they? And that is going to come out in the translation. So there are several ways here that we can lose touch with reality in the business of translation. Let's go to the next screen. The New King James, first bullet, was based on the Greek majority text championed by Farstad. Now, we talked about families of manuscripts some time back. There were two basic families of manuscripts. Does anybody remember what they were? All right, the Byzantine or Western text type, and what was the other? The Alexandrian text type. How much variation was there between them? Again? Less than 1%. Yeah, I think it would be fair to say that. So right away, there's a huge misdirected argument here. Are all of the major Christian doctrines contained in both families of manuscripts? Yes, There's not one lacking. Another question. Concerning the Western or Byzantine tradition of texts, there was a family within that family that we spent a lot of time on. Okay, you're probably speaking of the Rheims Douay or its forerunner, the Latin Vulgate. That isn't really what I'm aiming at right now. In the Western or Byzantine type of manuscripts, there was kind of a family within a family that was done by a Roman Catholic scholar that has a name and a moniker attached to it that the King James Only people just love to talk about, but they really don't know what they're talking about. The Textus Receptus. How did the TR come into being? Okay, it was an addition. And Erasmus's version was an addition too, wasn't it? An addition of what? An editor is a... Pardon? No, it wasn't from the Alexandrian, brother. It was from the Byzantine-type manuscripts, and also some that Erasmus put together himself. So, yeah, you're a little bit right. I'll talk about that in a minute. Erasmus actually was missing some of the scripture because none of the manuscripts he had available to him had the last couple of verses of Revelation. And so he back-translated from his Latin Vulgate, and so you end up with an Alexandrian text type in it. So what did he edit from? A very limited number of Byzantine type texts. Some say as few as six. Since Erasmus didn't tell us, we don't know the exact number, but what we do know is that it was a very small number. Now, how many Bible Greek manuscripts are extant today? Yes, well over 1,000. Well, somebody bid it up. Over 5,300. Now, of the Alexandrian text type, only a very few. Most of them were of the Western Byzantine text type, but out of that 5,300, for the sake of conversation, Erasmus takes six. Do you think it's possible that that was a fair representation of everything that was out there? Mm-mm. Do you think Erasmus was looking through a soda straw, so to speak? Sure he was. Well, what Farstad did is that he recognized that weakness of the underlying Greek text and thought, let's address that issue first. Now, Farstad, being a good conservative scholar, was suspicious about the Alexandrian manuscripts. So he thought, let's just take the Byzantine-type manuscripts, but rather than the five or six that the Textus Receptus was built upon, let's take a look at a broad spectrum. And he had access to very, very many of these and spent his whole life studying Greek manuscripts. He knew what he was talking about. Do you think it would be better to take thousands of witnesses rather than six, that are telling basically the same story and ignore the loose cannon on the deck over here? Do you think that that was a wise thing to do? Well, sure it was. It was a very wise thing to do. And so he produced an edition himself, which was called the Majority Text. Now, the Majority Text and the Textus Receptus are two separate things. The Textus Receptus was a small family of edited manuscripts that started with Erasmus and passed on through Theodore de Beza down to the Elzevir brothers, who finally put it in print and gave it the name Textus Receptus many years after the King James was translated. The King James is not built on the Textus Receptus, but it is built on the forerunner of that. Farstad said, let's take a cross-section of everything that's out there just so that we can catch any obvious funny business that might have been in this original six or so manuscripts. A very wise thing to do. In forensics, you always, well, unless you're the FBI, interview as many witnesses as you possibly can. Now, I know I made it funny. They come up with a preconceived scenario, so we only want to interview those that are telling our version of the story. Is that a fair way to approach things? I mean, if you really want to find out what the original autograph said, isn't this a really good way to do it? Well, he thought so. Okay, third bullet. The majority text edition corrects the many failings of the Erasmus tradition edition. I like that. Especially correcting the portion of Revelation back translated by Erasmus, thus creating readings not found in any Greek manuscript. Now, the King James only people don't like to talk about this, which is why they got Tree of Life confused with Book of Life in the ending of Revelation. If you look at the Textus Receptus, the last several verses, and try to compare that in the Greek with all 5,300, you'll say, whoa, where'd this come from? Does that mean that we ought to throw our King James away? No. But if you don't approach this honestly, you're leaving all sorts of room to be deceived. And that's what I don't want to happen to you. Okay. Translation methodologies, the real controversy. Okay, first bullet. Literal or formal equivalents, you already know what this is about, right? Okay, number one. This was the method used by the King James Version, as they will say, and chiefly it is, that is true. Well, interestingly enough, it's also the methodology used by the New King James and the American Standard Version. Now, this isn't an intelligence test, but if somebody shows you a picture of a grape and a pear and a banana and asks you for similarities between the three, you're supposed to come up with an answer, right? Otherwise, you won't be able to pass the ink blot test. But back to reality, let me ask a question. Can you see something that is widely divergent, one that's different than two? I mean, this is what a lot of the King James only people are saying, man. If it's not formal equivalence, if it's dynamic equivalence, it's out the window right to begin with. We are formal equivalence people down to the core. Really? Well, here are three English versions that are all literal or formal equivalents for the most part. But there's a great difference. One doesn't match the other two. Somebody tell me, which is the odd man out, and why? Why do you say that? Well, if you would say the Alexandrian manuscripts, you would have it exactly right. That's what makes it the odd man out here. The American Standard Version is translated from the so-called critical text, the descendant of the Westcott and Hort text, but the translators used the same methodology as the New King James and the King James. It is a formal equivalence methodology of translation. Number two, I already talked about this. The formal equivalence methodology tries to preserve the words of the original I have there in parentheses, often at the expense of its meaning. Number three, it's clumsy and difficult to read if overdone, and by overdone I mean they went so formal equivalence that it became ridiculous. It is clumsy, and it can obscure the meaning of the passage. Second bullet, dynamic equivalence. Number one, method used by the NIV and Good News for Modern Man. These are two extremes. The NIV is actually much closer on the spectrum to formal equivalence than it is to dynamic equivalence. But the second one was a really good example to make my point here. The Good News for Modern Man really goes off the spectrum, if you will, into the dynamic equivalence, to where it becomes not really a translation at all, but a very loose paraphrase. Number two, dynamic equivalence tries to preserve the thought of the original. What does it mean? Now, what's the danger here, once again? I already talked about this tonight. What's the danger with this? Okay, interpretation of thought, but there's something else involved here that's more fundamental even than that. The translator wasn't thinking the right thing. He may not have understood what he was translating. Would you want to have neurosurgery performed by a brain surgeon who read a translation from another language not prepared by a brain surgeon? I wouldn't either. Perish the thought. After he got done, it'd perish all your thoughts. No! He has to have some understanding of what he's translating. It's just basic to producing something that the Holy Spirit can use. And number three, of course, I've already made the point. It's dangerous. It can make the so-called translation more commentary than translation. You have to be careful of that. Number four, akin to the first several, it's subject to the translator's doctrinal bias and level of spiritual understanding, often without warning, in the finished product. The translator may not have understood that he didn't understand. He might have been completely honest. He really thought it was that way. But it wasn't. Things to watch out for. Next, we might actually get done if you let me borrow a few minutes. Then we can watch another creation video. No, you'd rather do this, wouldn't you? I can tell. All right, the significance of the versions debate, the great question that has been posed in all of this study is it possible for God to communicate his message to us since we do not have a perfect manuscript or translation? And if so, how? We talked about something in question and answers tonight, and I brought forth an answer. You know, a lot of the thinking concerning this subject is based on false premise. The whole King James debate is based on a false premise. Stop and think about this for a moment. Now just think. When somebody holds up a King James Bible and says, this is the very word of very God, they're saying it in one of two senses. The sense that the King James only people, or anybody that has a favorite version, is trying to say it is, these are the very exact words that God spoke. Is that true? When Jesus spoke, those red letters, if you have a red letter edition, did he say those words that you read in your King James Bible? Oh, wonderful. We're cutting right to the chase here. Exactly right. What language did he speak? Aramaic, which is very close to Syriac. No, it's a long ways from Greek, but it's very close to Syriac. And one of the first translations that was made of the original autographs in Greek, or copies thereof, was a version in Syriac. So if you had an old Syriac Peshitta and you were reading that, you might have some support in saying, you know, these are the exact very words that Jesus spoke, because he spoke it in that language. Assuming the translator, who translated it from Greek back into Aramaic, got the translation right. But he might have some reason to say those are the very exact words that our Lord spoke. But if it was translated into English, could you say that? Their whole argument falls apart. It doesn't even make any sense to a thinking person. but it's a religious dogma with some people. Now, what's dangerous about having a dogma that's based upon a false premise? Somebody just tell me. There's a reason that these King James only people will dig their heels in and fight to the death over this issue, and if you disagree with them, they will turn you off like you were a light switch. They are afraid that their very salvation depends on every exact word in the King James being the very words that Jesus spoke, because if they weren't, you couldn't get saved. Because faith cometh by, and hearing by the
word.
Well, yeah. Oops. Again? Well, certainly. The King James becomes the object of their faith and not the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the same thing is true with other people that will cater to doctrinal oddities, if you want to call it that. They are so afraid that if they were proved wrong in one of their pet theories, their entire system of belief would come down like a house of cards around them, which tells you that their faith was in what? What they thought, their little peculiar doctrine, rather than in Christ. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing, and that's why I've spent so much time with you on this issue. This issue is dividing fundamental Christians. Satan has used it to a very great advantage, and it's not just in Baptist circles either. This has torn up brethren circles, Presbyterian circles, anybody that even pretends to believe the Bible. This has actually become an issue. Kind of strange, isn't it? Okay, first bullet. Like the physical creation, the Bible is uniquely constructed. Now, you know how much I enjoy talking about how that God put His creation together according to a certain plan, and then He turned it over to Adam and said, here, spend about the next 6,000 years figuring out how I did this, because every step of the way, you're going to see how great and wonderful I am and how dumb you are. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of the creation is done not by intelligent design, but by an intelligent designer. And God did it that way to cause little man to look at that and say, wow, what a great, great God we serve. God has left His fingerprints everywhere in the physical creation. Second bullet. As the physical creation exhibits evidence of divine design, so does the Scripture. Wouldn't you expect the thing that God has elevated above His name to show the same evidences of design that the physical creation does? Wouldn't you just expect that? Would God create a physical creation in such intricate detail with everything working together in absolute harmony and then just cobble together His word and throw it out there and say, there you go? That doesn't sound like God, does it? He's magnified His what above all His name? His word. Well, maybe we should start looking at the Bible. And it is unique. How many books? Unless you're a Roman Catholic, or unless you have an original King James, which had the Apocrypha in it. 66, written by how many authors? 40 different authors over how many years? 1600 years? And there isn't a single contradiction in it outside the mind of man? That's amazing! I'd like to ask you a question. Where do you find the chapter on baptism in the Bible? I'm not talking about dipping somebody in water. I'm talking about how the word is used in all of its applications. Where's the chapter? There is? Oh. Where do you find the chapter on the deity of Christ? Okay, you could start there, but since there's only one scripture, maybe it was incorrectly translated. It's throughout the whole thing. It's woven throughout the fabric from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, all the way to the closing words of the book of Revelation. There is no chapter on baptism and there is no chapter on the deity of Christ. It's woven throughout the entire fabric of the scripture. Now, I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts here. I put two little bullets here because this is just something that I kind of thought myself. I love the hard sciences. Why do I say that? Because the hard scientists make monkeys out of the people that say we descended from monkeys. It really does. And some of the most commonplace things that we use every day and never think about show what I'm trying to show you about how the scripture was put together. And the first, if you see there, in small letters, if you're sitting in the back, you might not see it, but it says spread spectrum radio communication. And somebody will say, huh, what does that have to do with the Word of God? A great, great deal once we begin to understand. And I'm not going to make it because I'm on your nickel already. But I want you to think about something. There are some things in the natural creation that show you a whole lot and give you a lot of insight into how this book is put together and how God could communicate His message to us as believers, even having a Piper Bible that's riddled with mistakes and errors. Not that it is. It's the best preserved piece of literature in all the world. But the King James only argument says that it's based upon God's physical, written upon paper words, your salvation. And God doesn't have any way of communicating His message outside of that. Now, if that's true, that raises some other questions. I've already pointed them out. What did people do before 1611? Poor saps. What did Abraham do? Did you ever think about that? Do you think Abraham was saved? Well, how could he have been? When was Genesis written? I'm going to leave you with that. Does God have a way of communicating His truth through a less than perfect medium? Yeah, He does. And it has something to do with holographic imaging and spread spectrum radio. And I'll leave the scientists among you to stew about that for the next week. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that You have left such obvious, obvious things laying around everywhere in the creation that shows that You're well able to communicate Your message to us, even if we don't have a Bible. Lord, we know that Abraham believed You, and You counted it to him for righteousness. Lord, we know that Isaac and Jacob, and Lord, those that were to come after, had Your promises reaffirmed to them. They seemed to know things, even though they didn't have a written record of it. You seemed well able, even without a written record, to bring people to faith. Lord, how fortunate we are, sitting here in the very portals of the end times. Lord, having in our hands the very Word of very God. Lord, how greater a knowledge we could have of You than they ever had. How wonderful it is that we can look back in the pages of our Bible and see and understand things that the prophets would have given anything to see. Just one of the days of Your nativity, they'd have given anything to see. And Lord, even though we didn't live then, we know so much about it. Lord, we just count ourselves so blessed. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful salvation that You've given unto us, the spiritual knowledge that You're able to impart to us. And Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this study, I pray that we look once again at our Bibles, regardless what version we have, and see what a great treasure it is that You've placed into our hands and have a great reverence for it. Dear Lord, now, I just pray that you'd give us all that stability of thought and mind that you desire for us to have, that our minds would be stayed upon you, our faith would be wholly in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.